Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Excuse me. We're taking a break this week from our studies through the Gospel of John. As many of you know, I got to spend this last week at a preaching workshop, and they assigned me two different texts to study and outline and work through, which we did all week long with other men. And I thought it would be perhaps helpful, providential even, that the Lord would have me to bring one of those two texts to you here this morning, consider it with you. And so of the two, I chose 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 8 is where we'll be working today. And so I'm going to pray first. I'm going to read these verses and then pray and then begin working through them. So if you will look with me at verse 1 of 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul writes, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Bow with me once more. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, you are our God, and you are the one who has, by your providence and sovereignty, called each one of us here to be here as we are even now, Lord, to sit under your word once again and be challenged by it and moved in our souls, Father, not that our lives might become steadily easier or better, but that we would ultimately, Father, in all of this, come to worship you. Lord, I pray that even now, that more than an academic experiment, Father, that this would be an exhilarating experience by your word and your spirit now. Lord, move in us. I pray for clarity of mind, that you would help me, guide me, that you would put a guard over my mouth where I would misspeak. But Father, you would give power and unction and even authority, not my own, but yours, where you would have me to speak. Father, help us now. Encourage your people. Encourage this body and all who are here. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to have to take just a minute to go through and give some of the background to this letter of 2 Timothy. And it's a little bit different as we've been in the Gospel of John, building, building, building. And here we've got these eight verses kind of thrust upon us this morning. And we don't have the luxury of having been in chapter 3. And 2 and 1 before now. And so what exactly is going on here in this book, 2 Timothy? Well, it's written by the Apostle Paul. He wrote this while he was in prison, and as you can tell by the language, if you were listening during the reading, he's about to die. This is likely the last letter that Paul would ever write, certainly the last letter he would ever write to Timothy before his death. And that's some of the context, but you understand Timothy here. Timothy was underneath Paul. He considered him a father figure, father in the faith. And Paul has ministered and labored with Timothy for a number of years and then planted him to serve the body of Christ in Ephesus. And then now here Paul is under attack and he's about to die in this prison. And he writes to Timothy, his son in the faith, to encourage him. And this entire letter is focused on a couple of different themes. The main themes, you could say, are suffering and suffering well in this book, but also this idea of a legacy. He starts off this book in chapter 1 making a reference to Timothy's mother and grandmother and how they had been faithful and he had shared in the same faith they had. And then he refers to himself as a father in the faith. And so we understand that Paul is saying there's a couple of things you need to understand, Timothy. One, that this Christianity, the faith that you have, that this is something that is to endure. It's not to stop with you. And so in that vein, you've got discussion about him being able to look at others and to recognize and teach and train others to be able to do what he's doing. That Timothy would go on to be an example to others of what Paul had been an example to Timothy. And so in that vein of suffering and death, that you need to be actively engaging with the people that have been charged to you so that they would be able to carry on the mission even if you die like I'm about to die, Timothy. And that's some of the general overviews of this book of Scripture. And so keep that in mind as we consider this context where we take up verse 1 of chapter 4. He says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. The first word we read here is this charge. Paul says, I charge you. This is a military type command. Paul's delivering to Timothy his marching orders. And it's as if he's saying to him that in the middle of this great and raging war you're in, Timothy, this is how you fight. This is your foundation. He's given him the foundation, as a matter of fact, in chapter 3, where we get this glorious statement about all Scripture being breathed out by God and the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God. And now whenever he says, I charge you, he's saying, stand firm on that foundation I gave you and preach the Word. That's what he's going towards here. But first, this is not a suggestion. And Paul grounds this charge he gives to Timothy in three transcendent realities in verse 1. Three things that are so far above us in the reality of them that we just kind of get to catch a glimmer or a speck of light off of them, as it were. The first is this in verse 1. The first thing, Paul's charge is given, he says, before the presence of God. I charge you in the presence of God. And so that carries with it a couple of things. That Paul is charging him in the presence of God. That Paul is accountable in this. He's saying, I'm accountable for this that I'm charging you to in the presence of God. I'm telling you this with the reality that God knows what I'm telling you. And I'm speaking to you in the authority of God. And so Paul is accountable. That's the first thing. The second thing is that Timothy receives this charge in the presence of God. And Timothy's accountable before the eyes of Christ as to how he carries it out. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and by his kingdom. And the third thing is that this kingdom in which they're both laboring has a king. And that all that Paul and all that Timothy do in this kingdom must be brought captive to the king, to Christ. So Timothy, this isn't just me and you and our relationship kind of hanging out here and we're talking about our preferences. That's not the idea. This language of charge and before the presence or in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, that this is a significant matter. This is one of the weightiest tones you'll ever hear in the Scriptures. The weightiest emphasis that you'll ever hear in communication in the Scriptures. And by using this language of charge and rooting the charge in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, Paul makes it clear to us that this is not a matter of preference or ministry style. It's a non-negotiable command. If somebody says to you that this idea of preaching the Word as we're going into verse 2 to deal with, if they say, well, that's for some ministry, that's for some churches, but, you know, that's just not really how we like to do things. No, the Scripture would have us to understand that this charge to be ready to preach the Word, to stand on the Scriptures, proclaiming the Scriptures, that must be the foundation point of any biblical or healthy church, lest they will be blown around, as we're going to see in just a minute in the coming verses. Verse 2, now we get the thing. I charge you to do something. And this is of utmost importance, Timothy. What is he going to charge him to do? He says, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching.
And I want to pause here for a moment before I, because I don't want to lose you early on, because maybe you're hearing me and you're thinking, okay, this is a letter from a preacher to a preacher. This is a letter from Paul to Timothy, and he's telling him what to do in ministry, and I'm not a preacher in ministry, so this doesn't apply that much to me. Actually, this applies to you in every sense of the term. See, when you read this, as a person, as a Christian, you read this, you're seeing this is where God places this great weight of structural safety within the context of the church. So that means that you, even if you're not the one charged with preaching the word, need to understand it's important for you to be paying attention to the word. You ought to be driven in these things to see the significance of the word preached. And also that you would be prepared to evaluate and consider not only my preaching, but other preaching that you hear, whether online or on the radio, that you see how important this is. That he says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. So what is the word that Paul is referring to here? What's the word? He says, preach the word. What word, Paul? And why the serious tone and urgent plea? Why is he pressing this so dramatically to Timothy here? Well, if you'll back up in the context to chapter 3, and we actually will look together at verses 15 through 17 of 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul's writing to him, and he says, as a matter of fact, you can go back to verse 14, actually. He says, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And you see there's a parallel of thought here. And you know how you know it's the word, it's the same word, the scripture he's talking about there? Listen to that. The end of verse 17 or verse 16. So you've got that it's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. And then you've got here in verse 2, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. There's a correlation here. The word that Timothy is to preach is the scripture that Paul is referring to in the previous chapter. You preach the word. You preach, or you could interchange with that, the gospel. Because that's the focal point of the word that Paul is referring to. These sacred writings, Paul is saying, these are the things that make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. In other words, at this point, we can declare this, that the charge that Paul is laying to Timothy is stand fast in the gospel. Have your confidence rooted in this message of Christ crucified above all other devices. Even if it looks like it's not working, this is your strong point. This is where you stand. And why the urgent plea? Well, if you were to go back and read this chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, and I would encourage you to do so at another time, you will read of people sneaking in, false teachings that come in. There's language used like vessels, useful and honorable and dishonorable vessels. Dishonorable vessels, people that come into the church and start giving false teaching, and they're doing, and there's a description of them beginning in chapter 3, verse 3, that they're heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having an appearance of godliness but denying its power. He says, avoid such people. Because these people, he says in verse 6, are among them that creep into households, and they capture weak women, burdened with sins, and led astray by various passions. And then there's an example given from the Old Testament of Jannes and Jambres who opposed Moses. Opposition to ministry is coming your way, Timothy. That's what Paul's warning him about. And he says, in light of this opposition that's coming, you be rooted, grounded in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Grounded in the scriptures that are able to make you wise unto salvation, Timothy. Just plant your feet on this solid ground and don't be shaken from it. That's the urgency here. So Paul's declaration is not only having to do with Timothy, though. You see, Paul believed in the perseverance of the saints. Did y'all know that? He taught it. He believed that those who are in Christ, he believed the words of Jesus, that no one's able to snatch you out of the Father's hand. He's not writing this to Timothy as though somehow Timothy could lose his salvation. He's saying that, the work of the kingdom, the gospel, that's what he refers to by his appearing and his kingdom. Timothy, you're laboring in his kingdom. So for the sake of the elect, the sake of the church here in Ephesus, preach the word. Stand strong on the word so that the church might endure, that you might get through this slander and all of these false teachings. And so that's this urgency that he has in it. Plant your feet here, Timothy. And the broader context here, this charge comes almost immediately following, as I said, in chapter 3, these deceivers coming in. And if you read and you heard in our text here after the charge in chapter 4, you're going to see another set of deceivers, persecutors, rejectors of the gospel. And so this charge to preach the word is sandwiched right between false teaching and heretics, false teaching, those who oppose you, and the other side. And we see that in our text in beginning in verse 3. So before Jannes and Jambres, all these who are coming against the scriptures and against God, and then after preach the word, this is why. This is why you need to stand firm on this in verse 3. For a time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. So it's like there's this beautiful meat of the gospel that's got, it's sandwiched in between persecution on both sides and false teaching on both sides. It surrounds Timothy. He's surrounded by this. Paul's making him feel the weight of the reality of how hopeless anything else would be to deal with a situation like this. There's nothing short of the gospel that can deal with the lost nature of the unbelieving heart. And whenever you have strife, or we maybe have strife against one another in the church, and we want to look to programs, and we want to go to counseling, and we want to deal with all these things, whenever, maybe perhaps we should start back with the gospel. There's no relational divide that can be resolved apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not truly. That's the only true source of reconciliation, is the gospel. And you must be first reconciled to God before you'll have any unity or bond with anyone else. And so then from there we move, as we say, into another part of this. And I make this point to you now from verse 2. He says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. I was talking with Dan actually just before now about this phrase. And I've heard some really foolish people try to argue what this text is saying. Is that preach the word, but be ready in season and out of season. And they've said things like, well, there's a season to preach. And they kind of likened it to maybe deer season or something. You know, you only get to do this. You go after your kill only during certain times. And so you only preach, or you only make preaching your focus, your emphasis, the charge set before you during certain times. And that whenever you see it's not really the right season, then maybe you need to do something else. And that is not at all what this text is saying. That's not at all the point or the charge that Paul is laying. He's saying here, and it's plain in the reading, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. In other words, be ready to preach whether you think it's a time of harvest or not. Whether it looks like it's a good time to do this, preaching and standing on the word, you always be doing this, Timothy. You don't stop. You don't stop just because it looks like it's not being effective, or because you're not seeing fruit of it. And around here, many of you will get this illustration as to a farmer. A farmer. So even a farmer, whenever they labor in all seasons, whether they're plowing, fertilizing, planting, weeding, or harvest. All of that, different aspects of farming labor, right? That take place at different parts of the year. And you wouldn't say of a farmer that just because he's not harvesting right now, he's not really a farmer right now. No, he's still a farmer. And he's got other responsibilities, but he's a farmer. And so too with a preacher, you're still a preacher. The one who's called to preach the word is to preach. And now what we get in the context is a variety of different aspects of preaching. You get this reproving and rebuking and exhorting and teaching. And so you've got this variation of what it means to preach. And sometimes you see a harvest. Sometimes you see, and we're going to see some of that as we continue in John chapter 4 next week. But sometimes you see a harvest and it looks like it looks like, man, people are really hurting in this nation right now. And I expect that they would want hope somewhere. They want to see, is there a way of escape from all of this madness? And so it looks like the harvest may be upon us. But maybe perhaps some of our trouble is that whenever we don't get the sense of that, we don't feel the weight of that, we don't press on in this thing, preaching the word. And far be it from us to decline from preaching the word because things are more difficult or hard. And again, preaching the word, the emphasis here is the context of the one who's in the context of the church leading and shepherding the church, here as Timothy would have been. That's the focus. But don't miss this for yourself, believer. Christian, you've got loved ones and family members. And how easy is it whenever they've rejected the gospel to think, well, I've got to try something else. Maybe there's something else that will win them to Jesus. And you bring shame to the gospel and to Christ if you think you're to win them any other way than this. You stand firm in the face of opposition. And see, that's the beautiful thing in this dynamic here. It would seem that his emphasis to Timothy is preach the word because that's the only foundation for you to stand on and not be blown around. But it's also the only means by where false teachers may be converted. It's the only message that can strike down the lies that they spew. There's a time coming, he's going on to say. Verse 3, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. And so here in verses 3 and 4, we understand that, and maybe you thought I missed this expression, but I didn't, from verse 2, whenever it says, with complete patience. And maybe you thought I skipped it intentionally, and if you thought so, you're right. Because in order to understand what that means, now that we will consider it, we look at verses 3 and 4. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears. What do you suppose he means when he says, preach the word in season, out of season, with complete patience and teaching? Some people might read that and all they hear is passivity. That this complete patience, what that means is that you're not engaging with the lie of the heretic. That you're not calling people to account for false teaching. That is not the context. Quite the opposite. This idea of patience, complete patience while you're teaching, carries with it the expectation of perseverance and endurance. That you endure all of this. This evil and this attacks that come against you, endure. And Paul is going to say something similar of himself and what he has endured and is enduring currently as we move forward. But here's the point. This complete patience. We should have this graciousness towards those that we confront. But the context here is being bold and firm in the face of opposition, trusting the power of the gospel and being able to endure whenever you are tried by these various things in verses 3 and 4, whenever people do this. And I can tell you, it's a tough thing whenever you feel like you've got a window with someone and you feel like you're ministering to them and you're pouring into them and you're invested emotionally in them, and then they turn away and they don't want to hear what you have to say anymore. That's hard. That's very hard. And he's saying, Timothy, have patience. Endure that. You've got to endure that. And keep going. Keep preaching the truth. And that's another really idea in that, there's patience, that you're able to wait it out. That as I'm preaching this truth, I'm preaching the word in the face of opposition, I keep preaching the word patiently, expectantly, waiting that God might open their eyes and deliver us from whatever the false teaching might be. Patient endurance is the idea. And I got a reference from 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1 that I think is related to this thought within the context of ministry. It says, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Doesn't that sound interestingly familiar? Paul starts off, I charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who's the judge living and the dead. So what you're doing, this is what God has assigned for you to do. You have been confirmed. The laying on of hands has happened to you, Timothy. God has called you to this task. You're doing it unto God. Therefore, do not lose heart. Endure this patience in teaching. Complete patience in teaching. It's interesting that there would be that parallel. And as I mentioned, verse 3 starts off with the word for. And so it directly connects it back to, it connects all of this apostasy that's working itself out in these two verses. It connects it immediately back to verses 1 and 2. So there's something significant about Timothy. You need to stand on the Word of God. You need to realize God has you doing this and preach the Word, herald the gospel in the face of this opposition, and realize that there's a relationship between your preaching truth and them turning away from it. That they are turning away from the truth as you preach it. But not only is there just a relationship, or not only is Paul telling Timothy, plant yourself because people are going to turn away, but you get the sense in the context that they're turning away because he's preaching the truth. Do you get that in the verse? And verse 4, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. They accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. You preach the truth, they don't want the truth. And so they abandon the truth for something they do want. And so there is this, there's this significant truth within the context of the church, is that doctrine divides. And true doctrine divides truly. This is a grace of God that people who don't like the truth don't stay where the truth is proclaimed, if they can't get in and manipulate and change it. And it's a sad thing when you see churches divided. Everyone I've seen or been even remotely involved in, when I've seen that happen, it's never pretty. But at the end of the day, the Lord is doing His work. And I think we may see a lot of that in the months to come, in this nation in particular, and around the world. Churches divided over standing on the foundation of truth and doctrine and not being blown around. Just an interesting side point here, and something you can chew on, and if you want to talk about it later, we can. But I think it's very interesting, verse 3, the language that's used, that the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And I think that's an interesting verse in light of how the majority of churches, including ours, have modeled ourselves in founding or deciding who's going to teach or rule in the position of elder or leader in the church, or even deacon. That the only scripture that I know of in all the Bible, at least the New Testament, that talks about how someone comes to be in a position of teaching or authority, the only one in the New Testament that says, well, they decide for themselves. Every other instance, it's interesting, you have Timothy and Titus appointing the elders to avoid confusion. Isn't that an interesting thought? Neither here nor there, just worth considering. But then we move forward in our text, and we see here in verse 5, here we see what is to be Timothy's response to these things coming up. He says, as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Fulfill your ministry. And this that we're considering, we need to listen to verse 5 right now. In case you haven't noticed, verses 3 and 4 is about as good a description of our nation right now as you can come to, except for maybe Romans 1. I think they're competing for which one they can look most like. And the sad thing here is this. I can't imagine something more appropriate. That having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And you could consider this on a political level. You're going to find the person who's talking about what you want to listen to and is on your side. Or spiritually, if you're interested in hearing someone tell you how your life's going to be better, then you're going to find somebody on the internet or TV that's giving you word of faith garbage. Or maybe you're just, as a Christian, you've lived your whole life and you've seen this nation and this world that you live in grow and prosper to a degree, and now you see it crumbling, and it's just like you have the sense that Paul had, like to live as Christ and die as gain. I'd rather go and be with Him. And it's easy to develop a kind of an escapist mentality that you're living for, regardless of your eschatology, you're living for a great escape from troubles and trials in this world. Like, I just wish Jesus would return and suck me out of this mess. But you see, that's not fitting with what Paul's doing here. Paul, in this day, they're facing much worse persecution. And Paul, don't get me wrong, he's excited to go be with the Lord. He says that and concludes with that. But don't you sense this enduring, this longing for the church to endure? Paul's interested in the future of the church, not just stopping at Timothy. Timothy, you teach this to other faithful men who can then turn around and teach other faithful men. That the church would continue to go forth heralding this gospel, preaching this word until Christ returns. And not being so overwhelmed by the sadness and difficulty and the godlessness in a nation like ours in many places that you just want to escape. And not building towards something within the context of a spiritual heartbeat in the nation and in the world beyond this one. He says to Timothy, as for you, always be sober-minded. And he contrasts Timothy in a phrase like that. You see, those who don't endure sound teaching, and he encourages him in verse 4, and he does it in light of in verse 5, he does it with four resolutions. You see these in this text, verse 5. As for you, there's four charges here, Timothy. Number 1, be sober-minded. Rather than being led around by passions, think critically. Don't let your passions control. Don't let your emotions control your decisions, Timothy. Think critically. Slow down for a minute. Evaluate everything in light of this word that's been given to you. Evaluate it. Have this iron shield of the Word of God protecting your mind, Timothy. Be sober-minded. The second is endure suffering. And to the Christian, suffering is inevitable. All those who seek to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, will or shall. Don't be surprised, Timothy. Accept this suffering. Endure it. Accept it as the sanctifying force that it is. And remember that it is God who's given you the charge to preach the Word. And the God who gave you the charge to preach the Word is sovereign over your suffering. And if you suffer as a result of preaching the Word, know that it is by His hand and according to His will for your life. Even as it has been mine. This is amazing coming from Paul to Timothy. If we could just enter in for a minute to their relationship and see how this would have came across to Timothy. The next one, the third one, he says, do the work of an evangelist. Remember, Timothy, that you are fighting for souls and the kingdom of God, and the gospel must rule your labors. You have got to remember, do the work of evangelists. He's not saying, Timothy, I know you're in the context of the church, and so you need to remember to make sure and go do some street preaching every once in a while. He's saying your role within the kingdom of God is always aimed at souls. And the way you reach souls, lost and saved, is through the gospel. The evangelist, the one who brings the message of Christ over and over again, whether it's on the street corner or in the church house. Do the work of an evangelist. Don't neglect the gospel in your labors, Timothy. That's the primary thrust of a statement like that. And then lastly, in this section, fourth charge, Timothy, this is what it looks like for you to be sober-minded. This is how you respond to these false teachings and the abandonment and rejection of the gospel. Fulfill your ministry. And that's an interesting phrase, fulfill your ministry. Don't be afraid. You know what that means? If your ministry is fulfilled, as Paul is about to say, his ministry is completed, his work's completed, he's finished. What that means is it's come to an end. And we often don't like to think about that. I don't like to think about the time whenever I'll no longer be able to say I'm in ministry because that's what I'd love to do. This is where I want to be. But Paul's reminding Timothy, there's an end to this. This isn't an eternal thing. There's an end coming. And so that's important in this context. Fulfill your ministry. Don't be afraid of your ministry being threatened. It's got a shelf life anyway. Labor unto God until He determines that your time is done. Engage in this task given to you by God until the time is done. Until you're done. And then we see in verse 6, he's going to illustrate what that looks like in himself. All these things, it's such a beautiful dynamic 2 Timothy is, because Paul goes from charging Timothy to do something, reminding him of the gospel, charging him to do something, giving himself as an example, then back to the gospel. And it's like this repeated cycle where he's not just leaving Timothy in the dark, but he's walking with him hand in hand as he points him to what his calling should be and how he should live. It's very incredible, very encouraging. Paul's example of this, fulfilling his ministry, he says in verse 6, for I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. And so Paul is very gracious, and he identifies with Timothy's pending suffering. He uses his own life as an example, not of perfection. This isn't an example of perfection, but of a faithful endurance by the grace of God. Could you imagine? Imagine Paul, and he's looking at this young man whom he loves, who he shed tears for, prayed over. He's invested so much in him, and here he is. He says in several points, he refers to Timothy as basically the only one he trusts. Everyone else in his life he's feeling disconnected with at some point as far as his immediate circle. He trusts Timothy. He loves him as a son. Can you imagine facing death and knowing, I'm not going to be here for you any longer, son. I need to instill in you some great confidence and an ability to suffer well. And I think about that with even perhaps my children. Do I want my children to grow up to suffer? Can I imagine writing to them and encouraging them in how to suffer well? I mean, this is ridiculous. Endure suffering, he says to him a moment ago. But now he comes back to him and he says, listen, son, I've been where you're at. I'm currently enduring suffering. See, this is not something that is beyond you, because the same grace of God that's upholding me is upholding you. And for Paul, the end of his ministry and his labors unto God could only be measured by his own death and departure into glory. That's interesting to me that his departure has come. The end of his ministry is when he dies. He doesn't see a point of retirement. He doesn't see a point where, okay, I did a good work for the Lord. Now it's time for me to ease off a little bit. And you could say, well, he was the Apostle Paul. Well, you know how many times he says that we ought to be imitators of him as he imitates Christ. And he challenges us. God gives us an example of a man like this, totally consumed by the glory and grace of God in Christ, that lives this life fully committed unto Him. It is a strong example. But as I mentioned, and I'll turn with you just for a second, because I really want to make this point, that whenever he says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come, let's consider, turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Flip back to Philippians chapter 2. He uses the same language. Very interesting. Philippians 2, begin reading with me in verse 16. He says, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. So pause for a moment. That's from Philippians. Our text, he's talking about the day of the departure, the day he stands before Christ. And in Philippians, he's saying he wants to be confident that he didn't run in vain. That I did what I was supposed to do, and that there was an effective reality behind that. And you might think, if you get the wrong idea about works righteousness, perhaps you might be inclined to think, that I didn't run in vain, that what I was doing was good enough to be accepted before God. That's not what he's saying. Continue reading. What is the thing that shows Paul in Philippians 2 that he did not run in vain? Verse 17, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. So the thing that Paul saw as the thing he's concerned about not doing in vain, and this isn't the only time he talks like this. Over and over you see it, as a matter of fact. It's not vain if there's fruit in the lives of those he's ministering to. This isn't to earn righteousness. This is, I'm running and willing to be poured out and suffer for God's people, for the elect, Paul's saying. And if you'll continue reading, verse 19, he goes on, he's going to talk a little bit about Timothy, and it's important for our context. He says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. Now that's a beautiful picture. And here, even back in Philippians, almost imagine Timothy sitting over Paul's shoulder, watching him write this letter to the Philippians, and wondering, what's he talking about? This poured out like a drink offering, this draining of himself, emptying of himself. It sounds familiar, doesn't it? Do you suppose we have a model of this type of emptying yourself for others, the love of Christ? And his suffering and emptying himself and coming under the wrath of God in our place. And here it's almost poetic. You see Paul, and he's suffering. He's in prison, about to have his head lopped off. He's being poured out as a drink offering. Why? For the souls of those he's ministering to. But he's not the substitute. Christ was. But he counts it a joy and worth rejoicing to suffer for these whom he's writing to. And he's saying, Timothy, here's the standard. Here's the standard, son. And on a word on that, I'm thankful for men in the past who have been this way, but there's a lost reality within at least the nation as I can see it of men looking to young men and saying, son, it's a high bar. And you're going to fail to meet it. That's why we need Christ. But it's a high standard. And we need to be pursuing a character that's high, that's lofty. And it's as though Paul's looking at Timothy and saying, here's what the Lord has for you. That you pursue Him and you pursue the service of others, laboring for others to the end. And the chief way that you do that is by preaching the Word. Not to the neglect of service or acts of kindness or love, compassion. Brother Dan spoke of this morning. Those things, they accompany the gospel. And they give us a good credibility that we actually believe this. And it's evidenced in our lives that way. But here's the point. All the acts of kindness in the world, apart from preaching the Word, are not going to save a single person. We've got to open our mouths. The gospel is something to be comprehended by the grace of God through the Holy Spirit. There's a preach content. Preach Jesus. You preach the Word. The Word. This is where the authority is. And let our works also give testimony and testify of the Word that we preach. And it's interesting. I'm having a hard time at points this morning, I'll be honest with you. Because all week, we went through the entire book of 2 Timothy in 3 days. A whole bunch of preacher guys standing around going through the whole book of the Bible. And so there's so much continuity. My mind continues. If you knew how many rabbits I'm dodging at this. Praise the Lord. But here's the point here, that Timothy is aware of Paul's departure. And that must have been weighty to him, sorrowful to him. His father in the faith soon to depart, and Timothy left to labor without him. Paul concludes his thought in our verses today by encouraging Timothy with what's motivating him. He gives Timothy the motivation that Timothy needs to press on in the fight. Until Timothy's time of departure should come. This is what Paul says in verses 7 and 8. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. I've been setting a little bit of this up, if you'll see. Paul's not lost his mind all of a sudden with regard to salvation by works. And that word henceforth is not the same as the word because. Henceforth is from this time forward. He's not saying, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I've kept the faith, and because I did that, there's this laid up for me, this crown of righteousness. He's looking on to, he is finished, he's met the end. He's come to the end of his ministry. He's fought and he's labored for God. And Paul is reflecting on a life lived from one point forward with one main purpose. And it was to look once again into the face of the one he met on the Damascus road. Consider again from Philippians chapter 3 verse 12, Paul said, not that I have already obtained this, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. So what is he saying? Not to make it my own. I don't get this reward. I don't have this promise because of what I've done. No, it's on behalf of another. And so he's looking, he's saying, it's not to make it my own, but because Christ has made me his own. So what do you suppose Paul means when he says, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race? Paul, he ran the race with diligence and endurance and excellence, not because he thought he might be saved by running well, but because the one who had saved him was awaiting him at the finish line. He knows who's there when he gets there. And he's running well because he knows Christ is there. His Christ, his God, his King was there, waiting for him. And the promise of salvation that we see here is for everyone who... Do you catch this in the text? For all who have loved His appearing. And who are those that have loved His appearing? Those who love His appearing are those who believe the gospel of Christ crucified and risen for them. Do you sense the weight of this? Do you understand that apart from the gospel of Christ crucified, He cannot write what He writes in verse 8? He can't do it. He can't say there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Now catch this. Which the Lord, the righteous judge... There's no crown for you with the righteous judge based on what you have done. There is no way that God, a righteous judge, can accept you apart from somebody else's work. He cannot. And so here, this driving thing, Paul's finally getting to meet face to face in the end. And eternally come into this final relationship position with Christ, the one who saved him all those years, 30 some odd years ago on the Damascus Road. Him who is breathing out threats and slaughter against Christ. And see, that's the heart of Paul's conviction for Timothy. He's saying, prepare to suffer for the sake of the elect. Suffer well. The foundation for your suffering, the way that you endure it, is by standing on the Word of God. Preach the Word of God so that others may stand on it as well. Not just you, Timothy, but others will be able to stand on it. And the confidence is in the power of the gospel. And Paul knew that from day one as a Christian. When the scales fell off his eyes and he saw Jesus, the Lord he had been persecuting, and he trusts in the power of the gospel because he knows the power of the gospel. He's seen what the gospel alone can do in himself and in others. So application, conclusion for us today. Do you consider your life a race that you're running? Do you think about the days to come? Do you think linearly? Are you looking at just today, or are you looking with an eye towards tomorrow and towards the future? And many of us are tempted right now to say, no, I don't want to think about tomorrow. You want to quote the scripture and say, tomorrow's got enough trouble, today's got enough trouble of its own. I'm not going to be anxious about tomorrow, and rightly so. But whenever you see how you determine what you're doing today by how you might serve the Lord tomorrow as well. There is this biblical notion of being prepared and looking forward, not with anxiety, but with a measure of excitement as one who's running a race. And tomorrow I'm one step closer than I was today to that end, that glorious end. And that we be prepared to give our full attention. As days grow darker, as things get more difficult, we ought to live by this book. I mean, we should have been already. And God, Lord, forgive us where we haven't, where I haven't. But we have a rock to stand on. And it's not a news outlet. It's not some hope that's going to exist outside of this. Our rock. Preach the Word. See the Word. Whether you're a preacher of it or not. This is your security. This is your confidence. And this is what God has imbued with His power. The power of God rests in His Word. And I pray that if you are lost, and let's be honest, do you love the truth? That's a fitting description in our text. They turn away from listening to the truth and they wander off into myths. Why? Well, they're the same people we read before. These who are lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God. You love pleasure, you don't love God. If that's you, this text has a word for you. It has a word for you concerning this Jesus Christ who is to judge the living and the dead. You see, some people, atheists, believe, they sometimes take some consolation in the fact, and even Seventh-day Adventists, perhaps, that there's no hell, that there's this annihilation, or once you die and that's it. And that the only judgment people perhaps might need fear is in this life. No, Jesus is the one who judges the living and the dead. Those who have died already will be judged. And that place of death they're at now is not the final judgment. There is a day coming when He will. And that means if you're not one of these who love His appearing, who long for His appearing, you will too. But this message, the gospel, is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, He shed His blood and died for His people. and He calls them to turn from their sin. But more than that, He sends His Spirit to draw them that they might turn from their sin in faith, and seals them with the promise of this Spirit. These things are promises to those who love His appearing. And I encourage us as a church moving forward, unbeliever, turn and repent. Don't put this off. And believer, be encouraged. We can rejoice that God, this is so amazing. God isn't just about saving you from hell and not giving you something to have joy and confidence in the face of difficulty. Timothy's place here for the church in Ephesus would be encouraged in the face of these things, that he could stand firm and give them a solid source in the Word during the difficulties. And praise God, He's given us the Word too. He's given us the same Word. And we're privileged to get to go through it together. So with that, we'll close now in a word of prayer. And we will, Lord willing, pick up next week back in the Gospel of John chapter 4. But we'll be moving past verse 26, Lord willing. So you can be in prayer for me this week about that. So bow with me now. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank You. I thank You for Your love. Thank You for Your mercy and Your goodness. Father, I thank You for Your dear Son. I thank You, Father, that the victory has already been accomplished, that we run the race to get to Him who won victory for us, not to attain it for ourselves. Father, I pray that You would continue to grow each of us in the depths of our souls with a knowledge of You and a knowledge of Your Word and an understanding of these doctrines and theology, that we would be grounded in Your truth. Lord, that we wouldn't settle to have fire insurance, but no real lasting and thorough knowledge of who You are. Lord, I pray that You would be with us this day, that You would cause these words to remain with us and for us to grow by them and be better vessels for You and better able to encourage one another as well as be encouraged. In Jesus' name, amen.